On October 30th, 1961, the most powerful weapon ever constructed by mankind was exploded over an island in the Arctic Sea. The device was codenamed Big Ivan, which was a multi-stage hydrogen bomb that was built by engineers in the USSR. It was intended as a display of Soviet superiority during a period of grave tension between the USSR and the United States. Perhaps if you're old enough, you remember that quite well. The completed weapon weighed 27 tons, and although it was technically aircraft deliverable, it was too large to fit inside the bomb bay of the largest Soviet bomber of that era, the Tu-95. Consequently, they had to do something. The plane was specially modified for the task, including the removal of the bomb bay doors to allow the bomb to protrude from the plane. And then a coating of special reflective paint was applied to minimize the heat damage it would sustain from the giant fireball, which reached from ground level to nearly 7 miles into the atmosphere. The weapon was detonated at approximately 13,000 feet, and despite the cloudy weather that day, the flash of light from the detonation was visible over 1,000 miles away. The weapon violently released 3,800 times more explosive energy than the Hiroshima nuclear bomb. And the atmospheric shockwave from the explosion traveled around the Earth 3 times before it finally dissipated. This morning, although we're not going to consider physical weapons used by nations against each other, we are going to consider a spiritual weapon used by Christians against their spiritual adversaries. And this weapon that God gives to every believer is more powerful and destructive to the enemy of their souls than any weapon ever created by man. As we begin this final two-part message that will conclude our series in the book of Ephesians, it's worth mentioning, I believe, that many authors and preachers' treatment of the Christian's armor here in these last few verses of the sixth chapter leaves out something very important. Many of them end their chapters or sermons with verse 17. Identifying only the sword of the Spirit as an offensive weapon for spiritual warfare. But, listen, the second offensive weapon is never mentioned. However, as we'll consider next week in verses 18 and following, prayer, listen, prayer is also a vitally important weapon for use by Christians in spiritual warfare. And in those verses, which conclude the book of Ephesians, the subject of prayer is part and parcel of one long sentence from verse 17 to verse 20, which together form the theme of the Christian's weapons for spiritual warfare. In today's text passage, the first of two principal weapons that the Apostle Paul identifies to the church at Ephesus and also to us by way of application is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God at the end of verse 17. And the first of two points that we'll consider in this morning's message is this, if you're taking an outline. The first point is that God's Word is the primary weapon given by God to Christians for offensive use in spiritual warfare. I'll repeat it. God's Word is the primary weapon given by God to Christians for offensive use in spiritual warfare. Look at verse 17. It says, "And take the sword of the Spirit," Paul says, "which is the Word of God." The first offensive weapon that Paul mentions, a little surprise to any Christian, it is the sword of the Spirit, which he defines as the Word of God. And Paul uses the Greek word makaira, which refers to the Roman soldier's double-edged short sword. This is a very commonly used sword among the Romans for hand-to-hand and close combat and fighting. And it wasn't only a defensive weapon. Primarily, it was used as an offensive weapon. All the pieces of armor described prior to this in verses 14 to 17, which we considered last week, were defensive armaments, you recall. Truth girded around your waist. The breastplate of righteousness. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the helmet of salvation protecting the head, mind, and thoughts. But now, at the end of verse 17, Paul turns our attention from the Christian's defensive pieces of armor to his offensive weapons. And the first one he sets before us, the preeminent one of them all, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Perhaps the best illustration of the offensive use of the sword in spiritual battle is the example of Christ's confrontation with Satan in the Jerusalem wilderness. You might recall a series of messages. In fact, I put them back on the table just this morning. I believe there's four of them. A series of messages that we did about 2 years ago on the temptations of Christ, taken from Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, which we read, which I should probably take the time now at least to read to you. And why don't you hold your place here and just turn back to Matthew chapter 4, because I think this is important that we at least read this in order to follow the train of thought and its relationship to our text verse this morning in Ephesians. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, in the first 11 verses, we read of this temptation of Christ. And I want you to carefully note what is said here concerning it. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' And then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now, on all three of these occasions, when the devil tempted our Lord, he replied by doing what? By taking the sword out of its sheath and quoting specific words of Scripture in the ears of the enemy in response to specific temptations. And that's significant because the Greek term in our text, verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 6, for God's Word, is not the commonly used word logos, or logos, if you want to say it that way, which is a broad, all-encompassing word, but that word is rhema, which refers to individual words or particular sayings. So in the context of verse 17, the word, the rhema of God, refers to specific and particular sayings or portions of God's written revelation. And that's important. Listen, that's important to recognize because according to Paul's teaching in our text, verse 17, believers are to defeat Satan in spiritual warfare by particular words and specific portions of Scripture. You recall from those three temptations that we just read of in the wilderness, what did the master do? What did the master swordsman do in wielding that ultimate spiritual weapon? He responded to every one of his temptations with particular, specific, suitable biblical truths. And it always resulted in what? Victory. So there's an important application we can make from Christ's use of the word in his conflict with Satan in the wilderness, and it's this. Listen. Victory in spiritual warfare depends upon your ability to respond to different temptations with specific words from God. I'll repeat it. Victory in spiritual warfare depends upon your ability to respond to different temptations with specific words from God. It's not enough in spiritual warfare to have a general sense of what the Bible teaches. Nor is it enough to simply acknowledge that the Bible is God's infallible and authoritative word. Nor will battles be won by embracing some mystical or superstitious notion that a Bible's presence in your home or workplace will ward off evil spirits. No, according to Ephesians 6:17, a Christian must know the specific sayings of Scripture. Jesus committed them to memory. He used specific scriptural truths to counter specific satanic falsehoods. For every specific temptation to sin, he responded with a specific verse. Did you notice that? He pulled out a specific passage or verse from the Word of God. And Christian, if you're going to successfully resist and overcome Satan, then you must do the same thing. You must memorize the words of God. Because victory in spiritual warfare depends upon your ability to respond to different temptations with specific words from God. Now perhaps you're thinking, oh, I don't have a good memory. Ever heard somebody say, well, I just don't have a good memory. I can't memorize Scripture. Ever heard somebody say that? I can't do that. That's exactly what the deceiver wants you to think. But it's not true. So don't believe it. God wouldn't tell you to hide His Word in your heart that you might not sin against Him if you couldn't do it. The truth is, listen, God has equipped you to be able to memorize His Word, and your capability to do that is a lot greater than you might think. Let me illustrate. Just this past week, my son Christopher was in our living room playing his guitar, and he asked me, he said, Dad, do you remember this tune from when you were younger? And he played this certain tune. And I hadn't heard that for, I want to say it was at least a couple of decades. It wasn't something that I had heard for a long, long time. And you know what? I remembered every word of that song. My wife will attest to it. She's coming down the stairs, and I'm singing this song, every word perfect, you know. And she goes, I can't believe you. You know all the words to that song? Why? Because years ago, I repeated those words over and over again so many times that they stuck with me. And they never left me. They became, as it were, a part of me. And brethren, that's what we need to do with the words of God. Repeat them over and over again. Commit them to memory so they never leave us. So we can respond to our specific temptations with specific words from God. James Montgomery Boyce said, if you are to resist and overcome Satan successfully, then you must know the specific sayings of Scripture and have them memorized. Because in the heat of temptation, when other external supports are lacking or have been removed by Satan's stratagems, only those specific sayings of God which are fixed firmly in our minds will remain and will emerge to help us. Satan will not flee from us simply because we tell him to. He will retreat only as the Christian speaks God's words into the midst of the temptation. Now, do I have everyone's attention this morning? I want to make sure we need to take a little break here. I want to make sure everybody's listening. Got both ears open. Okay. This is God's word. It's not my word. Let's listen up. Victory in spiritual warfare depends upon your ability to respond to different temptations with specific words from God. Here's a second application. If the divine Son of God used the Word of God in battling Satan while on earth, then how much more do human sons and daughters need to do so? Let me repeat it. It's important. Listen. If the divine Son of God, if Jesus, used the Word of God in battling Satan while on earth, then how much more do human sons and daughters need to do so? The Word of God was Christ's only hope of victory. Did you get that? The Word of God, I thought twice about making that statement, by the way, but it's really true. The Word of God was Christ's only hope of victory. His only hope for victory against his archenemy, the devil, was to thrust the sword of the Spirit into him. In a sense, it was a matter of life and death. So much so that after those three fiery engagements with the adversary, Matthew records those notable words at the end of verse 11. Did you notice that in the passage? Where he says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. That wasn't just to bring some lunch and give him some food because he was hungry. No, angels came and ministered to him because of the strenuous nature of the spiritual conflict in which he had been engaged. So if the divine Son of God used Scripture to battle Satan and depended upon it as his only hope of victory, then how much more should you and I? There's a wonderful illustration of this in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. If that's not a book you've read, I would say next to your Bible, it's probably the most important book that you ought to own and read. There have been great saints in the history of the church who have read that book 50 and 100 times alongside their Bible because of the importance of it as it relates to the Christian life and particularly the Christian's warfare against his adversary. Well, in that book, a dragon-like creature representing Satan is called Apollyon. And in one scene, he engaged in hand-to-hand combat with the main character of that book named Christian. In the section describing Christian's victory over Apollyon, Bunyan wrote this, and I quote him, then Apollyon, spying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall, and with that Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, quoting Malachi 7:8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." And with that, Christian gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received a mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And with that, Apollyon spread his dragon wings and sped away, that Christian saw him no more. End quote. Well, that incident in Pilgrim's Progress demonstrates that God's Word is the primary weapon given by God to Christians for offensive use in spiritual warfare. And that since the divine Son of God used God's Word to battle Satan and depended upon it as his only hope of victory, so too must every Christian do the same. Well, the second point I want to make concerning the Word of God as a weapon for spiritual warfare is that it's a weapon of supernatural origin and power. Turn back to your text passage again in Ephesians 6, Ephesians chapter 6. The second point, if you're taking an outline while you're turning there, is this: God's Word is a spiritual weapon of supernatural origin and power. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Notice, Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." You notice that Paul points out to us that this is no ordinary physical weapon forged by human hands. On the contrary, he says it is the sword of the Spirit. It's a supernatural, spiritual weapon of divine origin and power. And nothing on earth exceeds its power, not even Big Ivan. He can only kill and destroy. But the Word of God is living and life-giving. In times of revival, God has used it to transform entire nations and cultures. Light from His Word has extended thousands of miles distance, and its impact has been felt around the world. The author of Hebrews describes it this way in chapter 4. "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that God's Word is powerful because it is alive. It's a living Word. Supernatural and spiritual. And as such, it's able to cut and pierce to the deepest level, as far as the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And the reason why this is so, the reason why this sword is so incredibly powerful, is because it's a spiritual weapon of divine origin and has capabilities and powers that far exceed any other weapon. Let me illustrate in the movie The Return of the King. The sword wielded by Aragorn was forged from the supernatural Narsil sword shattered during the last alliance of elves and men in the great battle against Sauron. And concerning that powerful, specially forged sword with its legendary blade, Elrond said to Aragorn in the movie, he said, "The man who can wield the power of this sword can summon to him an army more deadly than any that walks on earth." And that proved true when Aragorn entered the Haunted Mountain and was confronted and attacked by ghostly kings and soldiers and repelled them with his sword of unparalleled power. I just love that scene when Aragorn's sword stopped the demon king's sword blade coming down on top of him, because it demonstrated Aragorn's faith that the sword he held in his hand would defeat his spirit enemies. It illustrated our second point, that God's word is a spiritual weapon of supernatural origin and power. And by way of application, brethren, that's something we need to believe. The word of God is a spiritual sword and weapon of supernatural origin and power. Is it not? Do you believe that? The word of God is a spiritual sword and weapon of supernatural origin and power. And therefore, Christians need to take it out of its sheath. Like Aragorn, we need to be confident of its incredible power to defeat our spiritual enemies. We need to realize that it will stop the attack of an entire army of hellish spirits against us, and that there's no greater power on earth than the spiritual weapon of God's word. One last thought on the subject of the incredible power of God's word is its ability to change and transform lives. We read earlier in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The words of God are transforming, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. God's word changes lives as nothing else on earth does. It's a spiritual weapon of supernatural origin and power. John MacArthur wrote, "The word of God is so powerful that it transforms men from the realm of falsehood to that of truth, from the realm of darkness to that of light, and from the realm of sin and death to that of righteousness and life." Every time God's word is used to lead a person to salvation, it gives witness to its power to cut a swath through Satan's dominion of darkness and bring the light of life to a lost soul. End quote. Let me illustrate the power of God's word to change lives with this account about Harry Ironside, a late 19th century and early 20th century preacher and evangelist. Ironside told the story of how he was once asked to share his personal testimony of faith with a group of Salvation Army workers in San Francisco, California, where he lived for many years. He accommodated their request, but listening to him that day was one of the early socialists who had made a name for himself by lecturing not only for socialism, but also against Christianity. After Ironside had given his testimony, the man politely handed him a card. And the card said, "Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the subject of agnosticism versus Christianity in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I will pay all expenses." Well, Ironside agreed to the debate on the condition that the man would bring to that meeting at least two people whose lives proved that skepticism toward the Bible and Christianity had real value in changing a life and building true character. Ironside said he must bring two people who were real down and outers, persons who had been in the grip of some powerful self-destructive habit or lifestyle and were a threat or menace to their family or community. "Bring me two people whose lives were forever changed and rehabilitated, now living a clean, virtuous, and happy life, all because they had become agnostic," Ironside insisted. And then, addressing the gentleman who had presented him with the card and the challenge, he said, "Sir, if you will promise to bring these two people with you as examples of what agnosticism can do, I will promise to meet you at the Hall of Science at 4 o'clock next Sunday. However, I will bring with me 100 men and women who for years lived in such sinful degradations, but who have been gloriously delivered from them through believing the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous transforming power of Jesus Christ and as present day proof of the truth of the Bible." Ironside then turned to the Salvation Army captain and said, "Have you any who could go with me to such a meeting next week?" And the captain exclaimed enthusiastically, "We can give you at least 40 from just this one corps, and we will give you a brass band to lead the procession." "Fine," Ironside said. "Now, sir, I'll have no difficulty picking up 60 others from the various missions, gospel halls, and evangelical churches of the city. And if you will promise faithfully to bring just two such persons as I have described, I will come marching in at the head of the procession with the band playing Onward, Christian Soldiers, and I will be ready for the debate." Well, then the man who had made the challenge waved his hand in a defeated sort of way as if to say, "Nothing doing," and then edged out of the crowd while the bystanders loudly clapped for Harry Ironside. Well, what a great story illustrating the truth that there's no greater power to change and transform lives than the supernatural spiritual weapon of God's Word, because it is a spiritual weapon of supernatural origin and power. Let's make this application as we draw to a close. Belief that God's Word is more powerful than any other weapon should inspire confidence in Christians to use it. I'll repeat it. Belief that God's Word is more powerful than any other weapon should inspire confidence in Christians to use it. I should say especially preachers. Kind of a strange phenomenon that many Christians and even many Christian pastors today seem to speak out of two sides of their mouths on this subject. For example, there are many so-called preachers today who confess a belief in the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of Scripture, but their sermons outright contradict it. Rather than a line upon line, precept upon precept approach to preaching, rather than systematic expositional mining of the sacred page, and rather than a serious attempt to declare the whole counsel of God, there instead is a superfluous, topical, light-hearted story approach with a little sprinkling of the Bible. And some of you know exactly what I mean because you've been to those churches and you've heard their sermons. They're man-centered, they're self-exalting, and non-doctrinal. And there's no unction, heat, or Holy Spirit power in them. No wonder the Church of Christ is in the condition that she's in today. Many preachers have substituted nice, entertaining, moral stories for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Maybe some of them are just lazy, aren't willing to do the hard work of preparation. But I fear that for too many, it's because they really don't believe in the power of the Word. They really don't believe that it's the Spirit's sword. But if they truly believed that it was more powerful than any other weapon, then it should inspire confidence in them to use it. And not just preachers, but all of God's people as well. Let me conclude by saying this. What you hold in your hand is a spiritual weapon of supernatural origin and power. It is the power of God unto salvation, able to change and transform lives as nothing else can. And it's the primary weapon given by God to Christians for offensive use in spiritual warfare. However, in order for this sword to do you any good, you've got to take it up and use it. To resist Satan and experience the power of this sword, to live and to triumph as Christians, you've got to put these words into your minds and hearts so they will stay with you like the words of an old song. As the hymn writer wrote, they are wonderful words of life, but to be useful to you in spiritual conflict, to be your weapons in spiritual warfare, they must become yours. They must become yours. Only the words of God that you know and remember will be useful to you. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's given you a powerful offensive weapon for your spiritual warfare. But to conquer in battle, when tempted by your adversary, you must saturate your minds with these words. You must read them, and you must commit them to memory. Because then, and only then, will they become your powerful weapons for spiritual warfare. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And our God, we thank you that you have not left us without weapons for this conflict, this spiritual conflict and warfare in which we are engaged as Christians. We confess that we have put many things into our minds. We have spent long hours in front of screens, watching things, or other books, reading things. We have committed many things to memory, but altogether too few words of God. And so many of us today confess that we are losing the battle. We are being beat up by the adversary. And really what it all boils down to is our failure to hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. I pray that your people here today would renew their commitment to hide the word of God in their heart, to memorize it, to commit it to memory so that they can call it forth like an old song in the face of their adversary. And they might be able to use specific words to meet the specific temptations of the evil one. God, grant that we might wield the powerful and supernatural sword of the Spirit with skill against our adversary. But help us to do what we know we must first do in order to be able to do that. Help us, we pray, for thy name's sake and for our protection and spiritual good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.